The gospel reading today is from the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Some words that I suspect are pretty familiar to most of us. We'll begin at John 3:14 and continue on to verse 21. Maybe we should start at verse 14. That'll be even better. John 3:14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is the gospel of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, your word is powerful and amazing. It brings life to us. So we pray that as we think about what it means for Jesus to come into the world for us, we pray that you be with us. Open our minds and our hearts to you, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to talk to you this morning about why did Jesus have to die? Now, when I was a kid growing up in church, we went to church every Sunday. We went morning, we went evening, there was Sunday school, there was youth group. And as we would come to about this time of year, we would, of course, get ready for Easter. And in my family, that meant you always had to have new clothes, and that always irritated me because I hate new clothes because, I don't know, they don't fit right. But that was the thing that I remember from Easter. However, there was a shade more than that, because when we got to Palm Sunday, we would sort of recognize Palm Sunday. And so when Dirk told me we were going to do Palm Sunday today, I was very excited. I was looking forward to the Palm Parade, and he said, the kids are going to do Palm stuff. I'm like, yes, all right, I'm a big fan of Palm Sunday. I didn't grow up that way, but I become a big Palm guy, all right? And when I was a civilian pastor, we'd pass out palms and wave them, and all the people from the Caribbean, you could give them that one strip of palm, and they would hand you a cross back in 5 seconds. Like, how did they do that? Spectacular, right? When I was a kid growing up, we sort of knew it was Palm Sunday, but it was sprung on you. It's like, okay, today's Palm Sunday. And then we didn't do anything with Maundy Thursday, the night in which Jesus was betrayed and he established the Lord's Supper. And Good Friday, that was a non-day. We didn't talk about it. We didn't get the day off from school. We didn't have a service. There was nothing. And Holy Saturday, the idea of staying home and doing nothing, we'd never heard of that. And then came Easter Sunday, and Jesus was raised from the dead, and we were all very happy. And it was a wonderful thing. But in order for Jesus to be raised from the dead, something had to happen. He had to die. The thing that makes Sunday, or as the New Testament calls it universally, the Lord's Day, or as we always called it when I was growing up in the ARP church, we'd always talk about it as the Sabbath. I have to admit, I was a teenager in junior high before I discovered that Sunday was the first day of the week, because we always said Sabbath, and we read the Ten Commandments, and I didn't know. And then, okay, but we didn't mention that. So the point I want to make is we didn't really have this focus in my life experience of why Jesus died. What was going on there? We were all about, he came into Jerusalem. Okay, fine, that happened. We were all about, he was raised from the dead, but why did he die? And I think if that was my experience, that may be the experience of some other people as well. And I know when I was in the military and I was a chaplain, sometimes I would be a base chapel, all right? And a base chapel would be something like this. And you would have military people, but also retirees and so on. So we had old people and we had young people, middle-aged, all kinds of people. And I remember one of the elderly members in our church, he was old. He came up after church one Sunday and said, "This is the first time I've ever understood why Jesus died on the cross." He'd been in church his whole life, but he'd never really understood why did Jesus have to die on the cross. And so that had been my experience as a young person, that I didn't really understand why Jesus had to die on the cross. And here was the experience of this older person as he came to the end of his life, and he didn't live much longer than that. He actually died fairly soon after that, of not understanding why did Jesus die on the cross. So we have in this Lord's Day, we have a week from now, Palm Sunday, and then a week after that, Easter, where we celebrate that Jesus was raised from the dead. But why? Why did all of this stuff happen? Why did he die on the cross, that central thing? I mean, why do we put crosses on things? What are we doing? All right, I want to emphasize this because I think sometimes we just slide over it. We don't understand what's going on. And so as I sat down to prepare a sermon for it, I was absolutely overwhelmed by the amount of material. There are thousands of sermons, big books. I pulled off John Stott's book, The Cross of Christ, if you're familiar with that book. And I had apparently preached through it at one time because I could find the notes on which chapters I preached on which Sundays and so on. So I had all of that, and I sat down and I read it, and it was just overwhelming. And I finally just sat at my desk and said, "I don't know what to do, Lord. How do you talk about the death of Jesus when you only get 30 minutes? It just..." And then this verse came to me. And it's from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'm going to invite you to turn there, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're just going to read a very short passage, but it sums it up. 1 Corinthians 15, it is in your Pew Bibles on page 961. We started on page 61. Now we're 900 pages later. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5. The apostle writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And then Paul goes on and lists some more of the appearances of Jesus and so on. "But I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." He died for our sins. And I remember that not only had this not really been something that was important in my experience, not in the experience of this elderly person, but I remember teaching this on board a ship once. We're on USS Wasp and we're out at sea, and I'm in the chapel and we've got a room full of sailors, and we read this passage. We talked about it. And in the Navy, when you're doing something that's really important that's going to be on the quiz, you stomp on the floor. Oh, you can hear that, yeah. You could certainly hear it there with the metal deck. So they stomped on the floor three times to say, "This is going to be really important." And then I asked the people who were there, all these sailors, "What's the gospel?" Not one of them could say Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The thing that I had just read to them, the thing that Paul said was the most important thing, they launched off into all kinds of stuff all over the place that had nothing to do with anything. And I'm like, no. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Why is that? Why is it that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures? Well, Dirk knew what I was preaching on today. And so he took my first point out of my sermon. And he prayed that for you at the introduction, our prayer of adoration. So good on you. You were looking over my shoulder as I was writing this. Because God is absolutely amazing. God is spectacular. I'm going to give you the short version of what he said about God. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Who knows where that's from? Oh, very good. You get 2 points. All right. Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's okay to talk during the sermon when I'm here, right? You can do that. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body, all right? He's infinite. And we're going to spend a lot of time talking about them being infinite and eternal and unchangeable and his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, God does not get sliced up. You can't get slices of God. God is one God. And that's very hard for us to wrap our minds around because, well, God's infinite. I'm not infinite. You're not infinite. How do we think about God being infinite? I mean, when we were in math class in school, we learned how to draw a line and you put the little arrow on it and it points off and says, that's infinity. Not really, but I mean, it's a sort of a picture of infinity. But God really is infinite. The expanse of God is forever in every direction. There's no time with God. Everything is eternally present to God. The whole issue that so many people have with the decrees of God and the things that seem hard is because we always think of God as being like us, but God isn't like us. I mean, we're made in the image of God, but we're not infinite. He's infinite. And we can't imagine what that's like. And to be eternal, what could that be? From eternity past to eternity future? Wait a minute. How do you get past and present and future in an eternity? That's not how that works. That's not how eternity works. And you can't slice it up. You can't say, well, you know, God's here today and he's also here tomorrow. Well, you sort of can because that's our experience. But that's not the way God works. And then you think about his being. What does that mean? And you think about the power of God. And so what God does is all of his being is all of those things about God, because you don't get slices. So the wisdom of God is eternal and infinite. It doesn't change. God doesn't learn things. He doesn't grow, because God's already infinitely wise. He infinitely knows things. He infinitely does things. He infinitely expresses his power. And he's infinitely holy. I do good to be holy before I get out of bed in the morning, okay? I mean, I've usually committed some sin by 5 seconds after I wake up. But God is infinitely holy in every direction, all of the time, from our version of eternity past to eternity future. This incredibleness of God's holiness and his justice, so that when God is doing something, he's doing it with an infinite holy justice. And most of us would have to acknowledge, well, actually all of us have to acknowledge, that if we're honest, we're not honest. We're not holy. We're not any of those really good things. But God is not just, but he's infinitely just. How does that work to expand the justice of God through eternity in every direction, up and down and sideways in time? And the holiness and the goodness and truth, you know, all the things that our society says you can't possibly have, goodness and truth and justice and holiness. God is all of those things infinitely, all right? So God is perfect in ways that are beyond our ability to even grasp. That's what he prayed in the prayer of adoration this morning. God's all of those things. But what are we? We're not any of those things. And God, because he is infinitely holy, if you come alone and unafraid into the presence of God, it doesn't end well. All right? Whenever you have people that just say in the Bible, I'm holy, I can go worship God the way I want to, it always ends badly. We'll talk about that in a minute. We're unholy. God makes Adam and Eve. He makes them perfect. He puts them in the Garden of Eden. He says, you can do anything you want to do except eat of that one tree. So what's the one thing they do? Eat that tree. Okay, fine. So God says, Noah, okay, well, wait, let's get to Cain and Abel. All right, they're going to worship. And one of them shows up with some fruit. He's got a squash. And the other one shows up with a lamb. All right, lamb, good. Squash, not good. I'm so mad, I'm going to kill the guy with a lamb. You move on through the story. It's this story of humans being spectacularly unholy throughout the story. It's one after the other. The whole story is it's this sorry record of humans not being anything that God is, that we're continuously unholy. We're continuously doing bad. God says, Noah, you found favor in my sight. Okay, good. Next thing you know, Noah's built the ark. It's great stuff. And then he's drunk and bad things are happening. Okay, you got David. He's a man after God's own heart. The next thing you know, oh, he's got Bathsheba. He's got... We go on and on, continuously. The people who are the heroes of faith in the Bible are the ones, they're sinners. And how about all the sinners that don't even get their names recorded? They're sinners in the Bible. So at Presbytery meeting, I had already prepared this sermon. Right? But at Presbytery meeting, they preached from Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and following, which I'm going to read for you. And the Romans chapter 3 is this, Paul goes on and on and on about all of our sins. He goes on it for chapters. And then he comes to this great Bible recitation of our sins. And he starts at verse 10, Romans 3. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat's an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their mouths are ruin or misery. In the way of peace they've not known, there's no fear of God before their eyes. This is the Bible's description of us. So we have this infinitely perfect God and this really messed up bunch of people, us. And Paul goes on, he says, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. When we read the Ten Commandments, what it tells us is that we're sinners. And then he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So here's our way out of this dilemma. You have an infinitely holy God. Remember when you were in high school and they gave you a chunk of potassium and you got to cut it in half? I'm the only one? Okay. Well, when I was in high school, they gave us this chunk of potassium to cut in half. And the chunk of potassium is all covered in oil, all right? Because as soon as potassium hits the oxygen, wah, that's God with us, all right? Because we're covered in the oil of Jesus. If you cut it and suddenly we come in just... So what God does is he provides for us a substitute. We need a substitute. Somebody who can wrap us in himself. Somebody who can replace our sinfulness with his righteousness. So think about Adam and Eve, to go back to them. The text doesn't make terribly clear, but it does show it to you. God promises some kind of redeemer who's going to come. But also, Adam and Eve had put fig leaves on, which I've never understood that because we used to grow figs. I know fig leaves. They're unpleasant. I don't know why they did that. But God says, no, I'm going to give you something better. And he gives some animal skins. Some animals have died and they've been sacrificed. And throughout the Old Testament, there is this sacrificial system over and over again. Maybe it's a bull, maybe it's a lamb, maybe it's a bird for the poorest people. But whatever it is, you bring that animal. It's why the guy that brought the sheep, his worship was accepted. And they would bring this animal and they would lay their hands on the head of the animal And they would confess their sins over this animal, and they would ritually transfer their sin to this animal, and then it would die. It would be sacrificed. But a very interesting text, all the way back there in Genesis, Genesis 22, God says to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to go sacrifice your son Isaac, your only son, the one whom you love. Yeah, that one. Go sacrifice him. Okay. And so he gets up in the morning, and he takes Isaac, and they're headed for the mountain, and Isaac is no dummy. I love this part. Dad? Yes, son. We got a knife. Mm-hmm. We have fire. Mm-hmm. We have wood. Mm-hmm. Where's the sacrifice? Ah, well, and he ties him up, and he puts him on the altar, and he's ready to sacrifice him. And then the angel of the Lord, who is, I believe, Jesus, the angel of the Lord says, Abraham, Abraham, stop, don't do it. He says, now I know that you love me. And then God provides the sacrifice in place of that son, that beloved one. And it says that from that point on, they said, in the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. From Genesis 22, the very beginning of the story of the Hebrew people is this idea that God will provide the sacrifice. God will provide a substitute so that we don't have to die. In the days of Adam and Eve, there was this substitute, some kind of an animal, sheep that was sacrificed. God says, I'm going to promise, I'm going to give you a redeemer. Genesis, I'm going to give you this substitute. God's going to provide. And so when Jesus comes into the world, he is himself also fully God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, justice, holiness, goodness, power, truth. He is all those things that God is because he is God. But he's also us. He's a human, but without sin. And so when Jesus dies on the cross, he is substituting himself for us. We celebrate Good Friday because Jesus died for us. Paul makes that point in the passage that we read in 1 Corinthians 15, that he died for our sins according to the scriptures. All the way through the Old Testament, they had been looking forward to this time when one would come to be our substitute, the one who takes that infinite wrath of God upon himself, and he's able to take the infinite wrath because that's who he is. He takes that wrath upon himself, and then he is raised from the dead. Why we celebrate the resurrection, why we meet on the Lord's Day, because that sacrifice has been accepted. And when we're in him, when we believe in him, when we are covered with his blood, when we are in him, as Paul says over and over and over again, we're accepted in God's sight. And instead of being burned up, we live. So what's important to understand is that we do not save ourselves. Jesus saves us by dying for us as our substitute. We don't have to make God happy. God's already planned this from eternity, that Jesus would do this. One of the things that great theologians do is that they can explain to you how God the Father plans our redemption, how God the Son accomplishes that redemption, how God the Holy Spirit applies that redemption to our lives. That's why we celebrate this. All three persons of the Trinity are deeply involved in making this thing happen. Our part is to believe him and to say, okay. I remember as a teenager, and I was really struggling with assurance of salvation. How do you know that you've been saved? And the answer is, you trust God. That's it. There's nothing else more trustworthy than God. And God says, if you believe in Jesus, you're in. Because Jesus is our substitute who died for us. So, let me conclude our sermon this morning by saying that this is the thing of first and greatest importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was raised, well, Paul goes on to say, and he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. This was all planned. God had prepared all of this ahead of time. He'd said, you need a substitute. Here's the substitute. I've taken care of it. Just believe him. So as we come to Palm Sunday, as we come to Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Easter, as we come to Resurrection Day every week, think of that. Remember that Jesus died for us. We're sinners. That's a reality. That's why we have to confess that all the time. But God loves us and has provided a substitute for us and says, believe in him. So I encourage you to do that. When life seems overwhelming, when sin seems overwhelming, when you don't know what else you're going to do, trust him, because he's already provided that substitute for you. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Father, it's an amazing thing to think of how holy you are, how spectacular you are, of things beyond what we could know or see or understand. And you've provided for us a way to be in your presence, a way that brings life, eternal life, the way that brings joy. Lord, it's an amazing thing to think of that. Help us, Lord, to grow in our understanding of that day by day, month by month, year by year, to come at last to the fullness of joy in your presence. We pray, Lord, that as we worship you today, as we participate in communion, as we see all these things, help us, Lord, to trust you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond to this preaching of